Father, lead us to the place of sacrifices of thanksgiving and show us your salvation, O God. Give us soft hearts by which we might rightly worship you. Here, gathered this morning, and then scattered as we go on mission this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have some evangelism tracts out in Fellowship Hall titled Two Ways to Live. And those are rightly titled. There really are only two ways to live in this world. Either God is on the throne, he is king, he reigns and he rules, and he designs the way the world works, or you try to reign. You put your crown on and you try to push him off. And another way you could say, an extension of that, is there's only two ways to worship. You could worship the way he's established in the upright way, according to his rules, or you could try to worship in your own way, as you think best, on your own terms, as you see fit, designing your own approach and shaping your own cultic or religious practices. Well, in the story of Cain and Abel, we're going to see the archetype of these two ways to live and worship. Now, the story of Cain and Abel, it's not a myth or a legend. It's real history. But their story is a paradigm. It's an example of the pattern that is lived out in your life. There are only two ways to worship. Which way do you worship? That's the question before you this morning. Now, before we get to Cain and Abel, Genesis picks up their parents' story. Adam and Eve now living east of Eden. And so join me in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin had introduced all sorts of fallout to life. As we saw this in Genesis 3, guilt, shame, fear, surprise, pride, anger, cosmic war, pain in childbirth, thorns and thistles, marital discord, and eventually banishment from the garden, and eventually death. That's a long list of bad things. They're not living in paradise. We live in this reality 24/7, all the days of our short lives. Adam and Eve knew something else. They knew paradise. They knew the perfection. So east of Eden now, living in this trail of negative consequences, what are Adam and Eve to do? How are they to live? Well, although Adam could no longer keep and work the garden, his banishment did not abolish God's dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Thus, Adam, in faith in that blessing, that promise from God, had called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so Adam and Eve committed themselves to making babies. Adam knew Eve, right? This is a euphemism for the sexual union between a husband and a wife. And Eve became pregnant, and then she birthed her firstborn son, Cain. And this prominent thread of the offspring, the seed of the woman, is going to continue forward in this unfolding redemptive story of Genesis. Can you imagine being the first mother? 9 months of pregnancy, the swellings, the cravings, the mood swings, the strange movements, all uncharted territory, nobody to tell you what this is going to be like. And running through her mind the whole time is the painful consequence of her sin. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The uncertainty, the discomfort, then the birthing process. Without modern technology and medicine, no pain meds, no doulas, no nurses, no doctors, just Adam staring back at her, going, I don't know what to do. Yet Eve, in faith, bore children. First Cain, then Abel. And holding these boys in her arms, her faith becomes sight. And Eve's words at Cain's birth are literally like this in the Hebrew. I have bought or acquired a man with Yahweh. The ESV renders it this way. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's because Cain's name sounds like kana, which is the verb to get in Hebrew. And although this verb usually refers to buying or acquiring something like in a commercial transaction, that really doesn't fit the scene of a birth taking place. Rather, I think Eve, like David in Psalm 139, understands that God is the maker of life. For you formed my inward parts. It's the same verb there. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That's when the ESV fills in the text and it says, with the help of the Lord. That's capturing this partnership between Eve and God the Creator and the remarkable act of forming this new life. Now, Adam and Eve had fallen, but they were confident that God would still provide a family and a future through offspring. Eve uses this interesting word, a man. It's the only time it's ever used to describe a child or a baby. I think it's doing this. It's prompting the question that every new parent is going to be asking, is this man the promised one, the promised slayer of the serpent? And think about what that might cost them. God said there would be this lifelong struggle. The serpent would strike at their son and their son would have to fight back. And it would be a costly battle. Yet Adam and Eve trusted God's promises and were willing to surrender their son, what was of great value to them. Adam and Eve were living both by faith. See, how you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. That's what's going on here. How they were living as these children are being born reveals their heart that's underneath, a heart of faith in God and his promises. And they were living that out in their daily worship of him. That's the main idea this morning. How you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. But we've got to look at this in light of two sons. Are their sons going to follow in their steps? I'll read this again. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Genesis is telling us about the work that these two sons did. Genesis 4 is going to do this with almost every character in Genesis 4. We learn that Abel was a shepherd. He protected and pastured and nourished his flocks, maybe cattle, maybe sheep, maybe goats. And he's the first in a long line of shepherds that are favored by God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, ultimately Jesus, right, is the good shepherd. Then you've got Cain, like father, like son. Cain follows in his father's footsteps. He takes up gardening. He takes up farming. He tilled the soil and he planted and he harvested. Now, some commentators have tried to pit these two professions against each other as if one is better than the other, but that just simply doesn't work. Because the law of Moses looked favorably on both shepherds and farmers. Flocks and fields were included in the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy, and both were used for religious service in Israel. Dirk Kindner comments and says this: this is the attempted interweaving of work and worship, because in the course of time, a year, it was time to harvest the field. And the firstlings had grown fat enough that they could be sacrificed. So both Cain and Abel made an offering to the Lord. This scene is about more than their work. It's about religious worship, ceremonial devotion, cultic rituals. And what distinguishes the heart of the worshiper is not the kind of work that one does. It's something else. How you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. So we've got to look at these offerings. If you're an Israelite hearing this story, as you would have been hearing it for the first time, they knew very well and understood sacrifices and offerings. It was part of their life. They knew which one of these was right and which one of these was wrong. They could discern who was right with the Lord, whose heart was good and whose heart was in the wrong. We need to understand this as well. So Cain brought some produce of the land. Abel brought the firstborn of the flock, along with all of its fat. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Why did God approve Abel's offering, but he rejects Cain's offering? That's the question here. And it's not that God prefers shepherds over farmers. Nor is it that animal sacrifices are better than fried vegetables. And blood didn't make the animal more acceptable. Though the ground was cursed, it was indeed cursed, the produce of the land from that cursed ground is not necessarily cursed and something that can't be brought as an offering. Grain offerings were part of the Levitical sacrifices. Now, there are a bunch of other suggested explanations why Abel's is approved and Cain's is rejected, but I think it's Hebrews 11 that provides the insight that we need. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Abel and Cain had different heart motives. The heart behind their worship, was revealed by what their hands did. So what's different in what their hands were doing? Because their hearts are different and what their hands are doing is different. So by faith, Abel offered the very best that he had. Later, the law explains that an acceptable sacrifice had to be a perfect and unblemished animal. I think we can assume that's what Abel offered, an animal with no blemish that was perfect, spotless. Abel also understood that the firstborn belonged to God, the Lord. Exodus 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Abel understood this. This firstborn fledgling, this first animal that comes out, it's the Lord's. And the law continues to talk about the fat as well. Those are the best portions. Have you ever tasted meat without fat? It's just not as good. You need the fat to help to season it and flavor it. And part of burning the fat was to bring up this sweet aroma and offering to the Lord. That's Abel's offering, his very best, by faith. In contrast, it's as if Cain merely grabbed a basket of fruit or veg or grain, and he just brings it to the altar. He didn't bring the first fruits of his harvest. He didn't look through his harvest and go, "Where's the unblemished fruit or veggies or grain?" He just offered some fruit of the land. Cain's sacrifice was a mere formality. It's like a routine act. He's following his father's work, but his heart wasn't truly devoted to worship of God, the creator, the giver of the land and his job and the produce. He's just going through the motions. And in contrast, Abel's sacrifice was a sincere and generous expression of his heartfelt devotion and commitment to God. Are you seeing that how you worship reveals the heart behind your worship? Martin Luther comments, "The faith of the individual was the weight which added value to Abel's offering. Unlike a human observer, God sees the condition of the human heart and weighs the motive of the worshiper. Elsewhere, Scripture shows that the Lord requires of the giver an obedient and upright heart." So by faith, Abel surrendered his very best. And in pride, Cain did not surrender his very best. How you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. And what we see here is that Cain is in very grave danger. Let's pick up in verse 5. "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So Cain was very, 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 very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." The picture here is like a fire kindling, stoking the anger in Cain's heart. His desire, his demand, they're beginning to burn hot. And he's not just angry, he's very angry. His anger is at its peak. He is ready to pop off. His face is red. He's scowling. He's angry. His bitterness is coming out. That's why he's got to hide his face. That's why his face is fallen. Kenneth Matthews comments, "Like his parents before him, Cain desired recognition that did not rightly belong to him. Pride dominates his lineage." End quote. That's what we're going to see in the rest of Genesis 4, just pride all the way through this line of Cain. Cain thought he had been wronged. You know, anger's the moral emotion. You think that you've been wronged, something bad has taken place, and you get angry, you get worked up over it. Sometimes you're justified, sometimes you're not. Do you realize that Cain is angry at God? That's where his anger is directed. "God, you are wrong. You have not received my sacrifice, my offering." That's what's happening here. He is judging God. God's on the throne, approving the how and the when and the where and the what of a sacrifice. And Cain is trying to boss him around, push him off, and say, "No, this is a good sacrifice. This is how it should be done. You should receive this." Which is why it's astonishing that the Lord responds to him with questions. "Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?" God's concerned with genuine heart worship. He clearly rejected Cain's offering. He's clearly already said, "Not favorable, don't like it, don't receive it, don't accept it." But God is mercifully concerned with Cain the sinner. And he's going to go after him, just like he went after Adam and Eve in the garden just a few verses ago, asking them questions, trying to draw them out. Gordon Wenham notes, "God's questions were intended to provoke a change of heart." It's just like with Adam and Eve. God is not trying to scold Cain. He's offering Cain the opportunity to step into the light, admit his sin, and repent. So that's where the Lord takes another step and he calls him to repent. There are two ways to go here, Cain. Down one path lies freedom. If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's possible to correct your course, to recover from your sin. Sin is not a one-way dead end with no exit ramp, no off-ramp. There's a way to get off of this, Cain. Cain, your head can stay downcast in guilt and shame, masquerading as anger. Or there's a way for your head to be held up high. God is offering him forgiveness. Just name what you've done wrong. I will forgive you, says the Lord. I will exalt you. That's the picture here of being exalted, of being lifted up, of being raised up here. That's one way the Lord offers. One path. Think of Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Do those words soften your heart, or do they harden your heart and you push this offer away? God says there's freedom down one path. Down another path lies subservience to sin. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God's saying, keep doing it your way, Cain. You're going to keep getting the same results. I'm going to keep rejecting your sacrifice. It's not going to change. Only worse, sin's at the door. It's waiting to collar you, make you its slave, put you under its foot. It will master you. That's God's warning to him. Beware, sin will master you. This week, my kids and I learned about the difference between a zebra and a horse. You know, a zebra and a horse can actually mate together. They create what's called a zorse, all right, because they're of the same enough family that they can produce an offspring. But people tried to tame zebras. Do you see anybody riding around zebras these days? Nope. It was a status symbol. Those rich in Africa trying to tame these zebras, but you cannot tame a zebra. It's too skittish in its nature. It's distinct from the horse, which has been tamed, which can be bridled, which you can put a saddle on. You can't do that to a zebra. It doesn't work. Something is different in the two natures of these animals. And God is saying to Cain, don't be a zebra. Don't remain untamed, in a sense, and then be tamed by your sin. Master your sin. Be more like a horse that can be mastered. And don't make me master you and tame you. He's giving him a choice here. If only Cain had prayed like David in Psalm 19. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Cain did not surrender his very best. More importantly, Cain was in danger of being mastered by pride, enslaved by sin. Because how you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. Abel's heart was ruled by faith, so he surrendered his best. Cain's heart was ruled by pride, so he did not surrender his best. He gave an unacceptable offering. Now, Scripture is full of examples of upright worship and not good worship. We have examples of Abraham willingly offering his son Isaac, or Hannah, who promised if the Lord gave her a son, she would offer Samuel to the Lord. Or David leaping for joy as the Levites bring the ark into Jerusalem. Or that time that David was offered a sacrifice, but he was unwilling to do it because it would have cost him nothing. Or you think of the widow who gave her lowly mite. Scripture is full of examples of upright worship, but it's also full of examples of polluted worship. Aaron made a golden calf for Israel to worship. Or Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Eli's sons disgraced the tabernacle at Shiloh in the way that they related to others who brought their offerings. Saul took it upon himself, if you remember this, to act as priest and went in and offered a sacrifice. Jeroboam set up a religious system of his own in the northern kingdom, apart from Jerusalem. Two golden calves, their own priests, his own new feast days. Isaiah and Amos confronted Israel because they were hypocrites. They were offering sacrifices, but they were not living righteously and administering justice. Or you think of the Pharisees who honored God with lips and lengthy prayers and the best seats and all of those things in places of worship, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. How you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. So my appeal to you this morning is really quite simple. You will either worship in the way of Abel or in the way of Cain. There are only two ways to live. There are only two ways to worship. Which one do you choose? Abel's or Cain's? Beware Cain's example and imitate Abel's example. Let's think about being beware. That doesn't work. Beware Cain's example. I'll just say it that way. Do not be mastered by your pride. That's the warning in Cain. Do not be mastered by your pride. Let me say it another way. Don't worship yourself. Jude 11 gives this warning to not walk in the way of Cain. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. See, part of the problem is that Cain thinks that how you worship is the way that you can earn God's favor. That you can make yourself good and right with God by what you do and how you worship. But God's favor only comes by grace. It's a gift. It's unmerited favor. It's never his response to the sacrifices that you offer. No, he offers grace to you, regardless of anything that you do. In fact, in spite of everything that you do, and all the ways that you do worship wrongly, he offers grace. And he just expects you to receive it by faith. You cannot earn his favor by offering anything. And so Paul in Romans 6 describes this state of enslavement. It's a frightening condition that you might find yourself in. Enslaved to sin, mastered by it, sin has tamed you. You're not free. You're under its dominion. It reigns over you. You obey its passions. Your members are presented as tools of unrighteousness and lawlessness. And what fruit do you get from these things which you are ashamed of? The end of all of this is death. Maybe you attend worship services, but no one in your business or home would ever think that you're a Christian by how you live. Or you donate only when others are watching because you want to appear spiritual. Or you follow the religious practices because everyone else is doing it and you just go with emotions, but you don't think about why this is taking place. Or maybe you recite prayers or readings mechanically while at the same time thinking about your to-do list or the football game later today. Or you nod during this sermon and then you forget it immediately and you live as if nothing was said this morning. You might fool the people sitting next to you, but you can't fool God. He knows the heart of your worship. I wrestled with how to put this point, looking at Cain and this application for us. But trusting that Cain was in danger and there was a warning to him, I trusted that someone needs to hear this warning, that you are in grave danger for how your heart is worshiping. You need to turn because there's good news. There's danger for how you might be worshiping, but there's good news because God has given his firstborn son. He's given his very best in Jesus, who came to this earth and lived his life and died. And Jesus surrendered his very best, giving his life on the cross, dying so that all of your polluted, wicked, evil ways of worship could be washed away. And God would look at his sacrifice in favor and then say, this is yours. This is your sacrifice now. Jesus' sacrifice. Be forgiven. This is why James says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, if you've done that, if you've humbled yourself before the Lord, and you've trusted in him, then let's maybe rephrase this warning of Cain for those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. You might say, through humility, surrender your pride. Because pride still lingers in the hearts of Christians. Do you ever come to worship with God's people and this thought runs through your mind, look at me? Give more thought to your performance, how you're doing, attention. You think that's not a temptation for those of us who might be up here on the platform or in a public-facing ministry or maybe even behind the scenes looking for recognition of what you're doing? Or maybe listen to my prayers that I offer or see what I give in the basket. Or look at how I served so well. Let's get at it some other ways. Do you only serve in the areas where you feel spiritually gifted? Because that's your gifts. Or do you serve in other areas where there's needs and you're willing to sacrifice and do something else? Are you okay with making mistakes and letting go of perfection? Or maybe, do you spend more time in fellowship talking about yourself than asking about others? And I realize in saying that question that now everybody could ask everybody else about themselves and nobody could talk about themselves and answer that question. But there should be a balance, right? Do you spend more time talking about yourself and no time thinking about the other people around you? That's pride still in the life of a Christian or believer. More than this, though, I think we want to imitate Abel's example. By faith, surrender your best. By faith, how might you surrender your best in religious worship? You get paid. Do you set aside your giving to the Lord right away at the beginning when you get paid? Or do you wait until the end of the month with whatever is left over? Do you give him your best? Or do you wait and give him what might be left over? Or you have spiritual gifts. And the body of Christ is healthiest when you are using those gifts for the whole body. And one of the things as elders that we want to do is to continue to help you put your gifts into practice, surrender them, because we are healthier, we are better off when all of you are using the gifts that you have been specifically given by the Spirit to do good to these people sitting next to you, to your left and right and behind you and in front of you. Or John Piper describes the aim of our worship this way, undistracting excellence. When you sing, when you pray, when teaching and preaching and fellowshipping and serving, undistracting excellence. Not about performance, but doing your best that you can so that you're not a distraction from others. Because it's not about a performance. It's not about putting on a display. It's about communion with God. And some of us have gifts that we need to use as we do that with each other. Or here's two examples of surrendering your best. I have a friend who has two opportunities where they could serve. And one of these opportunities is an area where anybody could do this. Like every one of you could do this thing. But there's another opportunity that they have that they have a particular set of skills and gifts that only they can do. So they're trying to figure out which one of these opportunities do I take to serve in. As we were talking about this, we were saying, well, it's this one. It's not this one. There's lots of other people who can do that. This is you surrendering, giving your very best, because others can't do this, but you can. And there's a need for this in this community in which they're in. Or I read the story of a retired blue-collar worker. He spent his whole life barely squeaking by, saving up, so that in his retirement he could buy his dream, I think it was a motorcycle, or it was like a set of motorcycles that he could enjoy in his retirement. But then the Lord convicted his heart, and he sold all of those dream objects that he had gotten so that he could give the money to send missionaries overseas to proclaim the gospel. He surrendered his very best for the sake of the kingdom advancing and going forward. In Romans, Paul extends the place of worship beyond the gathering to scattered worship throughout our daily lives. It's not just about in here. I've tried to give examples of what worship might look like, but really we are worshipers all the time. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what is your best that you can surrender and offer to him this week? Because how you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. Beware Cain's example. Do not be mastered by pride. Don't be enslaved by sin. And imitate Abel's example. By faith, surrender your very best. Jesus told a story in Luke 18 of two ways to worship. There was one man, a Pharisee. He stood before the Lord and he boasted of his self-righteousness. And he looked down on all the other people who had come to the temple. And then there's another man, a tax collector, who beat his chest, said, "Have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me, God." How you worship reveals the heart behind your worship. How did Cain respond to the Lord's call of repentance? Well, that's the task that we'll take up next Sunday, Lord willing, as we move on in Genesis chapter 4. But for now, let's pray. Father, I just think that Psalm 50 captures our prayer. That we would not offer vain sacrifices. You don't need bulls and goats. There's the perfect blood of your Son that has been sacrificed. Any sacrifice that we would offer is one of thanksgiving, of thankfulness, of gratitude for what Jesus has done. Jesus, thank you. May that be the cry of the hearts of my friends here this morning. May it be our heart this evening when we gather for praise and pie. May it be our heart when we gather with family and friends this week around Thanksgiving table. Sacrifices of thanksgiving, gushing out, pouring out all the ways that you are good and have been kind and gracious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.